And when we grieve and when we suffer and when we are at the bottom, part of what it means to mourn as a Christian is to align your heart with how God views what happened in your life. If it is death and you have lost someone that you love, God hates death. No part of God is death. No part of God plans death or wanted death. Death is not a part of what he formed and created, and death is not going to be a part of what he has culminating in the new creation. Grace and peace, everyone. It's a privilege to be here. Don't raise your hand when I ask this question. You will in a moment. But think about, for each of you here, how many in the last year have experienced loss? Now, this isn't just loss of someone that you love, but loss of something that you held very closely and dearly to your heart. Now, everyone raise your hand if you've experienced that. Okay. Everyone in the room, almost. There's a few people at the front that haven't. Grief is a pervasive part of our world. Grief is a profound response that we experience at the loss of things that we hold dearly. And that's what I want to speak to you all about today. It's grief. And before I start, I want to give some context of why I'm speaking about this today. On Mother's Day of this year, my mother passed away after an almost decade-long battle with cancer. My own grieving process has been complex and at times unpredictable, emotionally, cognitively, and relationally. I've experienced many different emotions, ranging from sadness to despair on one hand, to gratitude and thankfulness at who she was and the things that she taught me. My thoughts around her and her death have also ranged from questioning and wondering what happened, and even confusion, asking God, where were you in the midst of that, too? Again, deep gratitude and understanding and clarity about the future. And then I've also been counseled in various different ways, some helpful and some unhelpful. And beyond death, there's also depth of loss of other valued and treasured things, such as relationships that many people have experienced. This past year, there's been a lot of betrayal and separation from friendships that were once held very dearly. And with those lost relationships can come feelings of betrayal, of despair, of confusion, questioning of the past, but also disillusionment when you think about the future. And so I come to you today not with a comprehensive review of everything that the scriptures say about grief and what is a Christian response to grief, but I do come with a burdened heart and, I believe, a message from the Lord. So I'm going to pray to open us up, and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, your ways are so gracious and so kind. And we live in a world of brokenness and chaos and confusion. And I pray, Father, that through the sharing of your word today, that you would give us clarity at who you are and who we are in the midst of this pain. Father, you are gracious to us and you are abounding in steadfast love. And I pray that the richness of that life would come near to us. I pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Just a general outline for today. First, I'm going to define grief, what it is, but also what it isn't. And then some consequences when we don't grieve well. And then the two main points for today will be that grief is a normal Christian response to a broken world. And the second point will be that grief is a pathway to meekness. So grief is a normal Christian response to a broken world. And second, that grief is a pathway to meekness. And finally, I'll conclude with some practical guidance on how we can help others who are grieving. First, what is grief? Very broadly, grief is the normal and expected reaction to loss. It is normal, meaning it is the way that our bodies and our minds and our emotions respond to loss, and it is expected. And like I mentioned previously, it's not just loss of a person to death, but it's also the loss of relationships, the loss of dreams or ideals that are deeply held. The loss can also come in the setting of a diagnosis, not just a terminal cancer diagnosis, but one of the things that I'm familiar with in the mental health world is when young people are diagnosed with severe mental illness, such as schizophrenia or bipolar. Usually those illnesses present in teenage years, and so you imagine a teenager having a psychotic break and being diagnosed, how their parents would mourn the loss of who they thought they would become in life. They had some ideal or vision of what things would be, but because of the present circumstance, there's a feeling of loss. It's important to also understand historically how we think about grief today. The most common framework that is used is the Kubler-Ross 5 stages of grief. These 5 stages are denial, anger, bargaining, depression, and acceptance. And it's not worth writing those down because we won't go deep on them, but it's important to know for context. And these are 5 stages that have become more controversial of late because they imply a linear progression to the way that people go from denying the fact that someone is going to die or that someone has died to anger at that fact, anger at God or anger at doctors, to bargaining, rationalizing, well, maybe it's not this bad, maybe it is, to finally depression, at finally having felt the weight of it, to acceptance. The stages language implies that there are like bases on a baseball field that you run around linearly. But in reality, grief is not so. Grief is not linear. Grief is complex. It is dynamic. It comes and goes. Grief comes in waves. Everyone's heard that before. What does that mean? Mark Twain captures this with this quote. When someone dies, it is like when your house burns down. It isn't for years that you realize the full extent of your loss. What he's trying to capture there is that you'd imagine if your house burnt down with all of your belongings, you would go for years of thinking of items, thinking of photos, thinking of belongings that in the moment of loss you don't realize, but 2 years later, when you'd love to see the scrapbook from your grandma, wow, that was lost in the fire as well. And so grief comes in waves. And this is important to recognize because grief occurs proportionally to the level of attachment or meaning that we had to that thing that we lost, to that person that we lost. For an example of this is someone that loses a parental figure, like a mother or a father. They have years of attachment and nurturing and relationship that have been built around that who that person is in their life. And when they lose that, it leaves a vacuum. And in that vacuum come feelings of sadness, anguish, and despair. Now, someone can also feel the loss of a 6-month relationship, and they would still be grieving, that is grief, but they didn't have as much meaning or structure in their life built around who that person was. But it's important because our memories form in such a way that Over time, you will continue to experience waves that you do not understand where they come from or where they are going, but it'll be a consistent part of the grieving process. Why is our understanding of grief so important as the people of God? My thesis today is that our views of God, ourself, and others are shaped most profoundly in the moments of the deepest loss and pain that we experience in life. About a month after my mother passed away, Chloe and I went for our first ultrasound for our baby. And we went in, everything went well. They measured the circumference of the head. They estimated the weight. All the percentiles looked great. And then they printed out the pictures of the ultrasound. So we left, got in the car, excited, happy, everything's going well. And I remember driving down the road, and the first person that I thought that I wanted to text was my mother. And as soon as I thought of her, my heart sank. And as you can imagine, different thoughts and emotions come from that sinking feeling of loss. There's a questioning, there's a confusion. There's perhaps anger even, despair, to gratitude at, wow, I wouldn't even be here without her. So the question I have is, when I'm at that bottom, at that lowest point, what is a proper response? What's the metric that I use to define if I'm responding well, if I'm responding poorly? Is this a healthy coping mechanism? Is this unhealthy? What's the metric that I'm using? The consequences of not grieving well are devastating. I'm going to list a few, and then we're going to revisit them later. One is bitterness. And that bitterness leads to hardness. When loss is experienced, the anger and resentment can form a hardening around what was lost. And that hardening can lead to a self-protection and a self-reliance that continues to affect your relationships for years to come. Another negative consequence of not grieving well is self-pity. Woe is me. How could this be happening to me? Why me? Another consequence of grief is that the emotions of actively grieving become hyper-moralized. I need to explain that. When you experience loss and that subsequent despair and sadness comes, that's an emotion, that's there. That's the normal and expected response, right? But then on top of that, most people in this room would label that emotion. They would call that either bad, why am I feeling that confusion or that sadness, or good. And if you label it bad, all of a sudden you feel guilt and shame compounded on this emotion, right? And it becomes very confusing. And one of the consequences of not grieving well is that that guilt and that shame continues to compound, because those initial emotions and those initial thoughts weren't recognized and dealt with appropriately. This works itself out in various ways in Christian groups. David Pallinson, he's one of the leaders of the biblical counseling movement. He describes a case of grieving and gives his analysis of what's going on. He says, if you think of the death of a child or a spouse, why would someone go into, quote, denial? He's criticizing the Kluber-Ross form of grieving with this comment. Why would someone go into, quote, denial? It's because they say, I need the identity of being a wife, or I need the identity of being a mother. So again, he's describing someone that has just lost their child or lost someone they love, and they're denying it because they had identity around being a mother or being a wife. And then he's quoting, "Without that identity, my life is ruined. Denial as a stage makes perfect sense where my heart has placed its eggs in a basket that can be destroyed. That's part of what goes on in Christian grief. We place our eggs in a basket of what can never be destroyed. What actually frees us to then simply face honestly to what has happened to us." I don't know what your initial reaction to that is, but there's some truth to it, and there's also some falsehood. When you experience the loss of something that was important to you, your initial denial or your initial anger does not mean that that thing was an idol in your life. It does not necessarily mean that you had too much of your eggs were in that basket. That could have been a good and righteous thing that you were hoping in. Being a mother, what a godly, beautiful desire, and to lose your child. And so I pull out this quote because I want to critique, I think, what happens even subconsciously when we think about grief. It's that we hyper-moralize it. We take our reactions and we say, wow, God, what is this revealing about the depths of my sin and my misplaced identity? And there is a place for that. There is a place for loss leading to question and reevaluation of values. But the majority of grief is a normal and expected response. And those emotions should not be labeled as good or bad. They just are what they are. But the question becomes, what do we do with them at the bottom? We've experienced them, and then what? One more preliminary comment before we open up the scriptures. The devil really is in the details here. The question becomes, how do we have a God-honoring, righteous lament, and even a righteous anger at what happened, but not become bitter or hard in the midst of that? It seems like there's a fine line between the two. How do we mourn the depths of the loss in our own soul, but not feel self-pity? And then how do we confront grief as actually an opportunity for the sake of the gospel? So turn with me to find some answers to these questions to Genesis chapter 3. We are going to read the whole chapter. Focus on two themes. One is death. What role does death play in this chapter? And the second theme that I want you to focus on is separation. What role does separation play in this chapter? Genesis chapter 3. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired and to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig cloths together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I have commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Sin, leading to death, leading to separation. Have you ever thought about what the relationship between sin and death is? For many, many years in my Christian life, I had this disjointed framework around what evil and sin is and how they're connected to death. I had a file cabinet faith. I had a cabinet that I could pull out sin, the sins such as lust. Yes, I know what the scriptures say about that. I know what that means. I know what that does. The sin of selfishness. I'll think about this down here. But the very bottom, in the bottom cabinet, is death. And it's a cabinet I never really had to open. I never wrestled with fully and truly and had to make cohesive with the rest of my files. And I fear that for many of you, you may have a strong and consistent approach to the way that you view sin's effect primarily on the will, meaning the way that we choose things that aren't God. We choose selfishness, we choose anger, we choose resentment instead of choosing generosity, instead of choosing love. We all have language and tools and means by which we can confront those things and think about those things. But where does death fit into that equation? A helpful analogy, if you think about sin being the core disease, the root issue, and then you can think about death being the symptom. A helpful analogy for this is cancer. Cancer, depending on the type, it has many different symptoms. Weight loss, decreased appetite, fatigue, increased risk for bleeding, depression. There's many ways that cancer manifests itself in the body. And that's because these cells have grown to create tumors and they've spread, causing all these symptoms. But what's the core? What's the root that's happening? Cancer, for most cancers, at the very root is one genetic mutation. It's one nucleotide, which is this DNA alphabet. One of thousands is changed, and that one changed nucleotide leads to one changed amino acid, leads to one changed protein, and that protein isn't working quite as well, and so the cell doesn't know when to stop dividing. And so the cell normally would bump up into another cell and stop, because this protein is telling it to stop. But that protein isn't working because of that one mutation, that one of the thousands of alphabet isn't working, and so that cell doesn't, and it grows, and it grows again, and it grows again. And you do that 1,000 times, all of a sudden you have a tumor. And that spreads, and then you have all these symptoms that I listed. Weight loss, pain, fatigue. Sin is like that mutation. Adam and Eve's rebellion, when Eve took of the fruit and denied what God had said and listened to the serpent, it was that one mutation that caused a cataclysmic ripple effect that leads to horrendous symptoms on the rest of the world. It leads to death, chaos, pain, separation, loss of relationship. The rest of the Genesis account from Genesis 4 to 11, when God establishes a covenant with Abraham, is the outworking of these curses that we read about. Murder, adultery, deceit. All of these are outworkings of this sin. And it is not just manifested in the will of man, and man now choosing to deny God, but it's also manifested in the literal fabric of what creation is. In disease and sickness. It's a hard pill to swallow, but all of death and sin and suffering that we see in the world, all of it is an outworking of that sin mutation and the separation that has resulted from God because of that. Just in this garden account in Genesis 3, the effects of sin are pervasive. We talked about Adam and Eve's will, that they chose something that separated themselves from God. They were walking in line with God's commands not to eat of that tree, and then they chose something that separated themselves from God. And so their will, they sinned. But then that sin worked itself out emotionally. Can you imagine the security and the oneness that they had with the Father? Can you imagine the blessed nature of Adam and Eve's thoughts in the garden, of their emotions? The fullness of life of the Father, the creator of all the universe, talking to them. The cool of the air, the Lord God came to them to talk to them. I imagine just like any other day. But instead of that security and what I imagine to be excitement and life, there was hiding, there was separation, there was shame. All because of sin. Physically, there was a death of an animal. The Lord God killed an animal to clothe Adam and Eve in their shame. In that, you see a picture of God's kindness on one hand, but you also see the outworking of death. Vocationally, you see the outworking. For women, the joys of childbearing now turns into an anxious, painful toil. For men, the joy of having dominion over creation becomes a heart-wrenching, gut-wrenching work. And then relationally, there's discord, division, deception for the rest of this Genesis account in the subsequent chapters. And I share all this because I want to place us in a thought experiment. How do you think this separation affected God? How do you think he responded? How do you think he felt to this loss? How do you think he, going from oneness and purity and life and goodness to separation and discord and chaos, what did he feel? And my claim today is that God experienced grief, a level of grief and a profundity of grief that is unfathomable. And so if you believe me on that point, and you see that enough in the scriptures, I know there's some intuition, and I may be reading in a bit. But if that's your backdrop, read verse 9. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And then down in verse 11, he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" What tone do you have in your mind when you read those by yourself? Is it God's harshness? Who told you that you were naked? Or Adam, Eve, where are you guys? When I read that, I hear a brokenness in his voice. I hear a depth of grief and of sorrow, of where are you? Who told you that you were naked? In short, God grieved. And so when I'm at my bottom, when I'm at my lowest, and I'm grieving, what can I look to in God's response that can inform the way that I should respond? As Christians, we're supposed to be formed in his image. And so it begs the question, how did God respond to his grief? What was his response? It does not turn him to hardness. It does not turn him to self-pity. It does not turn him towards numbness, towards the infirmities of his creation. But it actually turns him to move towards his creation with a heart of love. Turn with me to John chapter 11. John 11. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead Thank you. This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not with him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day," speaking of the resurrection that the Jews believed in. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, whom is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I say this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." I'll ask the same question. How does God respond to grief? This is Jesus, God incarnate. And it's easy to read the gospel narratives and just think of, yes, we have Jesus, we have God the Father, we have the Holy Spirit over here. We have some dynamic and interplay between them. And it's easy to forget that Jesus was there from the beginning. He was there in the garden. He felt the grief of separation. And as he sees these crowds weeping the loss and the death of his dear friend, not only is he seeing the loss of a friend, but he's seeing the people of God, the Israelites, the people that are supposed to be bearing his image to the world, grieving as if they have no hope. And just for a second, put yourself in his shoes. When he saw them weeping in verse 23, and it says that he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. The King James Version says that he groaned in his spirit and was greatly troubled. Where did that come from? What was he groaning? Where was he channeling his grief and his sorrow? That word groaned there, or deeply moved, can also be translated as indignation. So you can only almost imagine an indignation meaning anger or annoyed, an annoyance that is provoked by what is perceived as unfair treatment. This word captures the depth of emotion that Jesus would have felt. Seeing the ripple effects of the rebellion and the fall, and probably being the closest he was face to face with it during his ministry. This word greatly troubled, it means to be stirred up. Another place it's used in John's gospel is in John 5 with the pool of Bethsaida. When the pool is stirred up, the healing waters are stirred. You can just imagine this rumbling in his soul. Again, these two words, they capture a depth of emotion, but also a provocation by Jesus at a perceived injustice that he sees upon his creation. B.B. Warfield, he's a theologian from the late 19th century into the early 20th century, in his commentary on the Gospel of John, writes about the key role that this Lazarus narrative plays in John's overarching emphasis on Jesus' ministry. Listen to this quote. "Inextinguishable fury seizes upon him. It is death that is the object of his wrath, and behind death, him who has the power of death, and whom he has come into the world to destroy. Tears of sympathy may fill his eyes, but this is incidental. His soul is held by rage. The raising of Lazarus thus becomes not an isolated marvel, but a decisive instance, an open symbol of Jesus' conquest of death and hell." Warfield goes on to say, "What John does for us is to uncover for us the heart of Jesus as he wins for us our salvation. Not in cold unconcern, but in flaming wrath against the foe, Jesus smites in our behalf. He has not only saved us from the evils which oppress us, he has felt for and with us in our oppression, and under the impulse of these feelings has wrought out our redemption." Goosebumps. Warfield said, "This is an open symbol of Jesus' conquest of death and hell." Where does this conquest take Jesus? We could study the Garden of Gethsemane in the depths there for hours. We could look to the cross and see the victory that he won through death there. But the thrust that I want us to take from this is that the grief and the separation that God felt in the garden, when he was at his bottom, he channeled it by attributing it, the source of that death and the source of that pain, to hell and to the devil. And when we grieve and when we suffer and when we are at the bottom, part of what it means to mourn as a Christian is to align your heart with how God views what happened in your life. If it is death and you have lost someone that you love, God hates death. No part of God is death. No part of God plans death or wanted death. Death is not a part of what he formed and created, and death is not going to be a part of what he has culminating in the new creation. And so when we face death and we grieve and we mourn and we feel despair and we feel anger, we don't need to hide from that. We need to sit in that, because it is a normal Christian response to what has happened, to living in a world that is broken by sin. And the question everyone's thinking is that, but then what? But then what? But what do you do then? I don't have great answers for you. I don't have a 5-step guide. But what I do know is that when you are at your bottom and you align your heart towards your situation, towards your loss, with how God views it, you will find a depth of comfort that you have never experienced before. It does not have to be loss of a loved one. If it is loss of a dream or a vision or an ideal, if it is loss of a relationship, God hates those things. God, those aren't a part of his kingdom. And when we see them in the way that God sees them, we see that God is not over there waiting for us and seeing how we respond. God is right next to us, pointing at the things that are causing us pain and saying, yes, I agree, and I actually conquered that. And there's no comfort more deep than that in the bottom of your sorrow. My mother's funeral was a blur of an experience. From the flowers to the processional to the words shared by the preacher to the lowering of the casket to the placing the dirt over the casket. Brother Matthew was able to come for the funeral. And I very much appreciate his visit, because I have three memories from that 4-hour funeral. And one of them is when I was sitting there on the front row and the casket was going down, I felt a pain and a sadness and frankly a loneliness. And Brother Matthew came up behind me. I didn't know this at the time. I asked him about it later. And he placed his hands upon my shoulders. And he just stood there. And it provided such a comfort. Such a... I knew that he knew that what I was feeling was horrible and that he was there with me. And when each of you experience grieving and suffering and loss, it's a beautiful picture, because it is what Jesus comes and does. He sits by your side and he looks at that thing and he says, I know the pain that caused you, and I know that it is deeper. I know it to a depth deeper than you even know. This becomes a model for the way we view so much of Jesus' ministry for us today, that he is a high priest mediating on our behalf. You know, the only time that Jesus described his own heart in all of the scriptures, how did he describe it? Meek and lowly. The one time Jesus ever gave insight into what is going on here and in his disposition. I may have overstated myself with those words there. But the one time he gave an insight into his heart, what the ESV says is gentle and lowly. And the King James wins a second battle today. I think the King James is better. He describes his heart as meek and lowly. And this leads to my second point. That grief becomes a pathway to meekness. I'm going to bring us back to that garden. The response that God had to not become hardened, to not become impatient, to not become bitter towards Adam and Eve and towards his creation, but the response of love that we see play out for the rest of Scripture and the rest of human history, where did that come from? It's because God mourned, and in the proper mourning, like I mentioned, he accredited the separation to the proper place. He didn't accredit it to, he accredited it to Satan and to the devil. And in doing that, he sees creation beholden to and under this spell and this grip, this curse, the way that Genesis 3 talks about it. So So think about that. And then think about people in your life that are beholden to powers that they do not understand. Everyone knows someone. It's probably someone you're closer to have that depth of insight into their life. But you know that they are doing their best. You know that they are trying to pull out all the stops. And there are just powers at play that they do not know of and that they are beholden to. And I'm not making an argument for their this victim status that they should have and that there's no free will in that state. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying we know people like that, that are beholden to these forces that they cannot get out of. In the same way that God sees creation beholden to these forces. How would you approach that person? What would change look like for them? How would you guide them to change if there was some area in their life that needed to change? You would not do it harshly. You would not do it impatiently. You would not do it quickly. You would do it with such kindness and compassion because you understand that there are things going on, things from their past, from their childhood, things from their present, that they have no control over. And what you do is you move towards them and you say, hey, I'm going to help you through this. I don't know what the next month is going to look like, but we're going to walk through this together. And what that is, and that approach there, is a way of capturing meekness. This idea of power under control, of humble strength, that you are taking all that you are and all that you know, and you're saying, I know I'm not going to use it to judge you or to malign you or to mock you, but I'm going to use it to walk with you. I'm going to go through this with you. That's how we should respond. Maybe you wouldn't, but you should respond that way. And so when Jesus responds, he responds from a place of meekness and lowliness because he knows that to fight the battle of sin, it's not through harshness, it's not through anger. It is through lowliness and meekness that people are going to come unto him. And they're going to find a yoke that is easy and a burden that is light. And we can take part in that when we also mourn. We see this most clearly played out in the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes, the beginning of Jesus' crown jewel of teachings in the Sermon on the Mount, has been called by Charles Spurgeon a ladder of light. And what that means is each beatitude is a rung of the ladder, and so there's a process to getting to the next one. Starting out with being poor in spirit, needy and broken, desperate for God. That is the prerequisite to entering into the kingdom, being needy and broken. Jesus is about to give some radical teachings, and if you come with preconceived notions and you're not poor in spirit, you're not going to hear them. So that's the first rung of the ladder. But the second rung is, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What's the third rung of the ladder? Someone say it. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. When you mourn well, you mourn not only the sin in you, but you mourn the sin around you. You mourn the loss that you've experienced. You mourn whatever grief and the way it's manifesting is. You will be comforted by God in that place. And in that place, a meekness will form in your heart that will allow you to conquer the world the way Jesus did. And I'm convinced that's what he did. In mourning sin properly and well, in grieving it well, Jesus was able to form the heart and the disposition that he needed, not just to call people unto him in his meekness, but to actually show his meekness by not conquering death and Satan through an army of angels or through the harsh wrath of the fires of heaven that he could have, but he conquered through meekness and through death. And when we mourn, the disposition in us forms that we can do the same thing. But if we miss this step of mourning, we will go to the step of trying to inherit the earth apart from meekness, and it will not work well. We will be sharp, we will be angry, we will be bitter, we will be self-protective, we'll be insecure and ashamed. All of those consequences I talked about, if we rush past this depth of mourning and aligning ourselves with God, we will get to the place where we are trying to conquer for God's name, and we're trying to expand the kingdom of God. We're going to inherit the earth, but we're not going to. It won't be through meekness unless you do that step well. I hope I'm getting that point across. So when I'm at the bottom and I'm tempted to rationalize what happened, to kind of bargain in my head or to just numbly move past it, or to, just frankly ignore the pain, or to feel bad about how I feel, to feel guilty about this response. I need not go there. I need to go to Jesus, whose heart is meek and lowly, who knows the depth of suffering. Win number three for the King James is Hebrews chapter 4. It says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." Wow. The King James puts it beautifully there, that we have a high priest who has suffered in all the feelings of our own infirmities. We can come unto him. You think that God can't handle your emotion? Think God can't handle your pain? Later in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches man to pray. And in teaching man to pray, he's teaching man how to view God the Father. And what he says is, he's comparing how they should pray versus the Gentiles, or those who do not know God. I'm going to turn there so I don't butcher it. "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. There is no depth of emotion or despair or sadness or loss or frustration or anger that he does not already know that you are experiencing. And there is no greater security, no greater joy than coming unto him as a father and saying, "This is what I'm feeling right now, Father. Teach me, show me. How are you viewing this situation? Guide me. I need your light." If not, we may not be like first century Gentiles who pray in vain repetitions instead of coming to God as a son or daughter to a father, but we will live a life of vain repetitions. And what I mean by that is that if we're not honest with ourselves and honest with God, you will continue to live in this cycle that makes your life a vain repetition. It's heaping up these words, it's doing these things, but it's not acknowledging the depth, and then just coming to God as a son or daughter to a father. There's whatever you are lacking, if there's anything lacking, it will be found there. And there's assurance and confidence and hope that can be found in that. That he knows what we need before we ask him. So in summary, the Christian response to grief and loss is to feel it, and at the bottom of it, to align our hearts with how God has viewed grief and loss. To align our hearts to accredit the enemy, to accredit the sin and the grief and the death to the rightful enemy, to mourn that, and then having done that well, to move on in meekness. And then you become a place where death's ripple effect stops and the resurrection life can continue on. Because you can be a source of life and meekness for others who are suffering and who are troubled. And I'll end on a related note there. If someone you know is grieving, and their grieving is complex and confusing, there's 4 steps to do. This would be good to write down. First, acknowledge their pain. Second, after you do that, acknowledge their pain. And then third, after you do that, you should acknowledge their pain. After you've done that, your 4th step is to accompany them to the source of living water. I don't say this in jest. What was Job's friends? What was their great folly? There's a few different things, but one of the primary one that God actually rebukes them for, these 3 friends of Job who came to Job with a well-meaning, well-intentioned desire to comfort him. The Lord rebukes them for misconstruing who he is in the midst of that situation. They tell Job many things, that you should repent, that you're suffering because of your sin, that you're not acknowledging God in the correct way. And the Lord rebukes them for it. But what you see in Job is this complex. You should never get your theology by picking out a verse of Job. Because what you see is this complex up and down wrestling of Job. And if you know someone that's going through that, acknowledge it, acknowledge their pain, and then accompany them to the source of living water. And I say accompany, because what comes to mind when I think of that is shepherding. That you are shepherding them. You're shepherding their grief. And the way that a shepherd does not yank back his sheep when they're going astray. I mean, he might pull them with the staff that curves around. But most of his job is going to be nudging them gently. He sees them going astray. Hey, come back this way. I know you're looking for food and looking for water. You'll find it this way. And the shepherd's job is to guide. But it's also, the shepherd has to walk and stay with the sheep. It's not saying do this from afar, or maybe you're missing this, but it's saying I'm here with you and I'm going to walk with you and guide you to living water. So when people you love are grieving, it's going to cost you something. It's going to cost you time. It's going to cost you energy to accompany them to living water.